Right, so we're still on chapter 16 of Acts, and because last week we had a malfunction in our recording, is this loud enough for you all? Okay. Wait a minute. We're going to start back at verse 16. So we're starting with Lydia. I'm very sorry. Can you hook this on the back? It's that should hook back. It just didn't want to. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you. Okay, good. All right. So we are looking back at the map, and we're in Thyatira, which is right here on your map. Everybody see it? So that's where Paul is today. It's hard to see it up here, but it's right there. Okay. And there are more maps over there. They're not in color, but there are more maps if you need one. So beginning in verse 14, one who heard us, remember this is Paul going down to the river because it's not a synagogue in Thyatira, and the women are down there, and so one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So God will reveal the fullness of the gospel to those he causes to honestly seek him. And I know that it's very discouraging for those of us who are praying for family members often, and we tell them about the Lord and they just seem so blind to it, and yet we'll mention it to a friend and they just jump at it and grab it with the hands. Girls, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not us. That's not our power. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord will use whatever you say, but you never see the heart. So when someone doesn't respond to you, you don't know that they don't hear. It just might not be going to be a gift to you that you see them come. But every time you say something, it begins to fertilize that little seed. So don't give up. Just like Michael said on Sunday, don't ever give up. Lydia is, verse 15, after she was baptized and her household, and we said last week, what about baptism of households? Okay, but so Paul would baptize the whole household, he would give them the gospel. Would there be all believers who would be baptized at that point in the Bible? No. The whole household was done as a obedience for a sign and a seal. And so, but one time is all you need because it's the Holy Spirit's sacrament. So you have all of that in your piece from the Westminster Confession. Okay, so after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Hospitality is required of all Christians, especially women and church leaders. Romans 12:13, 1 Timothy 5:10, and Titus 1:8. So a little background on Lydia. Because her home was in the province of Lydia, her name might really not be Lydia. The way the scripture is translated, it says woman, Lydian woman, or woman from Lydia, or of Lydia. So we call her Lydia, but we don't know that that's really her name. Lydia is the city. No, Lydia, I'm sorry, is the province. Lydia is the province, and she's in Thyatira in the province of Lydia, and she's called a woman of Lydia. Yes, ma'am. Okay, being required. So you're going to have Romans 12:13, 1 Timothy 5:10 and Titus 1:8. And this is especially a gift for women, this hospitality. And I love the way Elise and the women here at church do it. I call it radical hospitality because it overwhelms every other sense of hospitality I've ever seen. It's just marvelous. The city of Thyatira gives its name to one of seven churches in Revelation, Revelation 2, 18 through 29. It was noted for the manufacture of what? Who remembers? Purple dye. That's right. Which was very expensive, very rare, very hard to get. Purple garments were worn by the royalty and by the wealthy. Lydia had a large house, which indicates her wealth. She was, number one, a worshiper of God. She has a seeking heart, a believer in the God of Israel, but not yet a full proselyte to Judaism. So she was seeking. Number two, she was listening. She listened in faith to the saving gospel. And number three, and most important, the Lord opened her heart. Salvation is of the Lord. He is absolutely sovereign in salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. As was customary in the early church, Lydia and her whole household were baptized one more time. In this one sentence, you see believer's baptism. Lydia was a believer. Her household, her family who came and maybe included all ages and babies. So the Bible is kind of messy this way. We can't say it's only this way. God has used every method he can to bring people in. And, by the way, it's not always total submersion. It's sprinkling. It's, you know, pouring. It's little teeny petals of water. It's not one, only one way. Okay, everybody? A little bit of freedom? Janet? White? Oh, cool! But there you are. Because it's an acknowledgement of your covenant family. Yes. That's right. God's good for it. We'll keep praying. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have been judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she prevailed upon us, which meant she kept saying it till they did it. Now, remember that I said that there in this chapter are going to be a comparison of two women. Lydia is the first, a woman who becomes a convert, who's got a passionate heart, and who is going to really be used by the church. And then there's going to be this woman. So compared to Lydia is this slave girl that we're now going to see beginning in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, which was where was the place of prayer? By the river, right? Because that's where there was no synagogue. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So now these two women typify all humanity. Everyone is either liberated by Jesus or enslaved by Satan. It's the way everybody is, male, women, anything, but these women typify them. The only path for salvation and freedom was that followed by Lydia, of seeking God, of listening to the gospel, and having a heart opened to return to respond to the Lord. The Lord promises in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you," the Lord promises. Well, sorry. And the slave girl followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Well, now, was that true? Are they men of the Most High God? They are. And remember last week we said that Satan can point out the truth, but how's he doing it? To make people doubt it? Yes. So she's following him saying, "Oh, look, these are the men of the Most High God." This isn't reverent. This isn't respectful. This isn't in the truth. She's trying to call attention to them to criticize them. And so as the church took root in Philippi, Satan moved to attack it. That's one way you can always know you're doing something right, is if Satan comes against it. And then you go, "Oh, well, maybe this is the right thing to do." Satan shouldn't like it. Here again, as in Samaria in Acts 8:9, and in Cyprus in Acts 13:6, was the clash of light and darkness. Satan tried to attack from both the outside and the inside. So this is an attack from the outside. As in Judaizers, which would have been the attack from the inside, right? Right? Because they were believers. Okay. As in the Judaizers, the church to both crushed and prosecuted. So he would use the inside, as in the Judaizers, the outside, just to prosecute the church. As with this slave girl, Satan attempted infiltration as she appeared on their way to prayer. So the spirit of divination is a medium in contact with demons. She was a valuable commodity to her owners, as she could charge for predicting the future. So this crying out after Paul is a subtle attack, a bold attempt to infiltrate a deadly tare among the wheat. Because what she said was absolutely true. She used biblical terms, Most High God, the way of salvation. But the father of lies can use the truth when it suits him for deception, disguising himself and his followers as angels of light. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. What is your defense against this kind of thing? Scripture, knowing the truth. And the other thing is speaking out against it. Because false teachers and just false people, can say things that lead others astray that sound good, that sound like they're right, but they're not. One time in this class, decades ago, we had a group of people who were not happy with some of the directions of the church, and they sat at one of those back tables, and they complained the whole time. And that's when I started praying over the class every week, because it was causing real dissension. You know, sort of, did God really say? You know, none of you know this. It's all been a long time ago. But I'm just saying, there are always attacks. And you know, it's very difficult to come up against that when somebody is sitting in your midst and trying to stir up dissension. Maybe they don't mean to, but they are. And so the thing to do, of course, is to go to them one-on-one and talk to them. Debbie? Yes, it is. It's how you do it. Yes. It's not but by doing it, and by saying they're men of the Most High God, and by doing it in a critical way, that would make other people go, "Well, maybe I don't want to be part of that." Mm-hmm. You know, and it can cause the church to fall away.
It sounds
fine. Yes.
Yes.
Well, yes, and certainly to bring discredit. Because she's looking for truth from Satan. And so they're going to want to stir up problems. And that's what that would do. Any questions? Okay. And she kept this up many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit. Now, isn't that interesting? He didn't turn and say to her, but he said to the spirit that was within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very hour. Paul wanted no publicity from Satan. He resented the assault and pitied the girl so that he cast out the demon. In obedience to Paul's apostolic authority, the demons came out. Now, the ability to cast out demons marked Christ's apostles as conveying his authority. Mark 3:15 and 2 Corinthians 12:2. This was a gift that the apostles had that marked them out as having Jesus' authority, as his having given them the ability to do this. It passed away with the last of the apostles. But when her owners saw that their hope for gain was gone, they were so happy for her. They were thrilled that she was set free. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and before the rulers. Now, agora is the word for marketplace. It's the center of the city. It's the public square. But it's not just a marketplace where they sold vegetables or even where judges heard cases. It was a place where verdicts were delivered. So, and the rulers here mean authorities. So when they had brought them, Paul and Silas, to the magistrates, and there was, and it's called a praetor, P-R-A-E-T-O-R. Every Roman city had two of these. These two magistrates said, these men are Jews. Now, girls, this is anti-Semitic. They're not saying they're Jews and, oh, they're smart and we should listen to them. They're saying they're Jews, and that makes them less. So, oh, these men are Jews, and they're causing a problem. And so, no different than today. And they are, number one, disturbing our city, and they advocate customs that are not lawful. So Satan is attempting to attack the church through persecution. Antisemitism about this time, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. It's called the decree of the edict of Claudius. And so there were Jews flooding the empire coming from Rome because they could no longer stay there. And so if they've been kicked out of Rome, we don't want them. You know, and that's what they're saying. They're saying they're less than good citizens here. So there are two charges here. Number one, that what they were teaching wasn't true. And number two, that the city was in confusion and anger over the loss of prophets. And then it was true that they were advocating, but it was an unsanctioned religion. Which is really interesting because remember that the Roman Empire let you have any religion you wanted as long as you said Caesar was Lord in addition to it. So to say that it was unsanctioned isn't quite true. A reassuring aspect of the Lord's sovereign rule over the universe is his ability to bring good results out of bad circumstances. Romans 8:28. Acts 4, 5, 7, 8, and 12 each record the persecution of the early church. Yet, all of this pressure only resulted in the strengthening of the church and increasing its numbers. Acts 4, 4. Acts 16 recounts another example of God's turning bad circumstances to spiritual victory. But let's stop there a minute. Does this mean that Paul and Silas are not going to be beaten up? It doesn't. Just because God is going to deliver you doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. As a matter of fact, since we have said all along that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, we understand that. We also understand James 1, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of many kinds. Not if, not maybe, but when. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The reason for suffering. So, when we are delivered, sometimes we're delivered through suffering and sometimes we're delivered in it. But it doesn't mean God is not going to deliver you. Right? Okay. All right, so I just don't want you to say, oh, but yes, they got beaten up. Yes, they did. But it is also another testimony to the strength of their belief that they're willing to do that, that they will go through it. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So now, this is what they didn't know. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and they hadn't told them that yet. And it is illegal to beat and imprison Roman citizens without hearing charges. So verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, this is what the crowd did, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I don't know if how many of you have ever sat in a stock. I did, have you not? In Williamsburg, they have stocks. Yeah. And they're very, it's awfully uncomfortable. And your muscles cramp and you can't move and, you know, you're stuck like this. And it's very, very uncomfortable. So there they are, and they're in jail. And savagely beaten, unjustly imprisoned. And Paul and Silas saw God bring about the salvation of an entire household this way. About midnight, Paul and Silas are sleeping, and they're having nightmares and bad dreams, and they're cold and wet. Okay, really? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and Debbie was there. They were singing hymns. And the prisoners were listening to them. Oh, my goodness. The prisoners are listening to them. Is that a testimony to God, even without knowing it? No, they were not. They weren't going to tear down ice. Nope, they weren't. Yep. We do, because the response to everything is praise, because God's in control. Even when it doesn't look like it, if you belong to God, you're in his hand, and he will bring you through it. He will bring you through it. He will bring you to it. If he brings you to it, he will bring you through it. Okay, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. God intervened on behalf of his saints. This time he didn't send an angel. This time he used natural means, an earthquake. The Lord of the supernatural and the natural moves for his children. So that the foundations, this earthquake, the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, what do you think Paul and Silas thought when, all of a sudden the foundations are shaking and you know then there's dust coming down and maybe chinks of rocks coming down and they're going, oh no, now, oh my gosh, God, now we're going to die in this prison. Is that how they reacted? No, but would I react that way? Maybe. This is really pretty great. You know, they've been beaten unjustly. They've been put in prison. They're in the stocks. They're really uncomfortable. Their muscles are cramped. It's cold. And believe me, those places were damp. And they're singing in the dark. They're singing in the dark. It's not even right before dawn. It's midnight. And then there's an earthquake. Really, God? Really? One more thing? And immediately, the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Everybody in the whole jail was all freed. And when the jailer woke, he probably lived next door to the jail, and so that the earthquake shook his house too. And he saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So why is he going to kill himself? The Roman law is, if your prisoner escapes, your life is forfeit. One of the interesting things about Jesus' resurrection is that by Roman law, the guards should have been killed because he was gone. And so when you get ready to read the account in Luke of the resurrection, take note of the fact that the Jews call in the Roman guard and tell them, if you say this lie, that you were asleep, which was also a kill you deal to do, that if you say you were asleep and that the apostles came and stole the body, we'll intervene for you and nothing will happen to you. And that's why those guards weren't killed, because they should have been. Because they needed a witness to say, I mean, they didn't see anything. They were asleep. Okay. But Paul cried with a loud voice. Oh, my gosh. How does Paul know he's getting ready to do this? Does Paul see this? Paul doesn't see it. He's in his house getting ready to kill himself. Do not harm yourself, for we're all here. We're not told why the others didn't escape. But they didn't. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now the tables are turned. He regarded the earthquake as evidence that Paul spoke the truth. A striking manifestation of God's power brought the jailer to his knees, defenses stripped away, heart now opened to respond to the preaching of the gospel. Then he brought them out, and he said, most wonderful thing anybody can ever hear, what must I do to be saved? And what was Paul's reply? You need to get rid of all the pagan statues in your house. You need to wash it down, get rid of all of the blood from all of the meat, and you need to clean out all of the old scrolls of all of the Roman myths. What did they need to do to be saved? That's submit to Jesus Christ. That is the one thing. Everything else comes after belief in God. Absolutely everything else. So first, this means to believe that he is who he claimed to be. John 20:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Only you, because you believed. You and your household. You and your household. Second, it means to believe in what Jesus did. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So let's go back and read the John 20:31. Laurie, will you get John 20:31, please, ma'am? And the 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Janet, do you have that one? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Do you have a Bible? Okay. I meant as opposed to your phone. Okay. Laura, you ready? John 20:31. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Can you say it loud enough that they can hear you, please? That's right. So the whole book of John, this is a summary of the whole book of John. It is saying that these are written that you may believe. Because all the way through the book of John, different than the other three Gospels, are seven miracles that Jesus did. And every one of those miracles, none of the others are written in any of the other Gospels, are all written that you may believe. So, the whole book. Okay, and then what does it mean to believe in what he did? 1 Corinthians 15, Janet. Yes, and I delivered to you what is of first importance. So, girls, when somebody asks you what the gospel is, it is not the Church of the Apostles. It is not the prayer book. It is not going to church on Sunday. It is not Sunday school. It is not women's ministry. It is not retreats. It is belief in Jesus Christ alone. It is not his miracles. It is not the virgin birth. This is not to discount any of that. But the gospel is very simple. Believe on Jesus. Everything else will be added to you when you know that. Because when people come to us and say, well, what is the gospel? What is it? You know, I mean, we start saying, well, you know, you need to go to church and you need to get in a Bible study. And, you know, they start giving all the do's. It is all about the who. The first, Jesus first. Okay, so here is the jailer. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then they brought him up to the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So the jailer's salvation event expressed genuine love for Paul and Silas. What way did he express a genuine love for them? He brought him up to the house. What else did he do? He washed their wounds. He washed their wounds. And he identified with Christ publicly. Immediately he was baptized. He practiced hospitality. Paul and Silas were taken to his house and fed. James 2, 14 through 17 talks about the importance of hospitality to faith. Let's see. Who? Debbie. Would you read the James 2, 14 through 17 about hospitality?
14 through what?
17.
Okay. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead.
Okay. Faith, if not accompanied by action, is dead. This is the place of works. This is the place of hospitality. This is the place where Kathy lives. Her faith overflows to others and helps. That's how God shows people that we are his. It's how we behave. So we want to live like we say we behave, we believe. We want to live that way. But the actions are not the first thing. The belief in Jesus is first, and then the hospitality, the washing the wounds, the feeding. And as Debbie just read, it's not enough to say to somebody, oh, I hope you're going to be all right. You have to act into it. Right? Everybody? Okay. All right. And then he's filled with joy, verse 34. He had been ready to commit suicide, and now he rejoiced in the forgiveness of his sins, which is Psalm 32:1 and Romans 4:7. Only the grace of God can change one so radically. And we've had that conversation in here about how God radically has changed every one of us, that maybe nobody else sees this, but boy, we know in our heart how different we are because we have met the person of Jesus Christ. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come and go out in peace." Aha. So why were they willing to let Paul and Peter go the next morning after they'd beaten him up, made him spend a horrible night in jail? Why were they willing to let him go? What? They found out they were citizens of Rome and they shouldn't have beaten them up. And now they're hoping they'll go away. You know, nobody will know and they won't get caught and they won't get in trouble. However, but Paul is not going to put up with that at all. And the jailer reported these words to Paul. But Paul, in verse 37, said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." Do you love Paul? Paul, a faithful shepherd, concerned about the future protection of his flock, the church at Philippi, did not seek revenge or personal retribution, but he did not want the ill treatment he and Silas had received to set a precedent against other Christians. So he was still thinking about the church. You know, you can't treat us like this. So he stood up. The police reported these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that Paul and that they were Roman citizens. Yeah, they should be afraid.
Yes, this has always been here.
Yep, it has. And so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So why are they asking them to leave the city?
Protect themselves,
that's right. Because they're not getting rid of Satan. You know, they're not getting rid of the divination, you know, unfortunately. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So the magistrates knew the consequences of their actions and tried to defuse the situation. Once again, Satan's plans were frustrated and overruled by God's sovereign control of events. The persecution Satan unleashed to destroy the Philippian church only added to her household and to it and gained protection of the city leaders. For those who preach the gospel and praise him boldly, no matter what the circumstances, God stands ready to turn persecution into production. So any questions now about chapter 16? All right, we're ready for chapter 17. Would you like to stand up and stretch for just a second? Okay, good. We're moving right along. Oh, well, yes, you do. Yeah. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard for me, too.
I said, I can't find 17. It's just gone. I'm missing a page.
Here it is. Yeah. Okay.
Vicki, can't you just see Paul sitting like this?
Yeah.
I'm not getting up. I'm not leaving.
Nope.
And
it didn't happen right away either. I mean, they had to go over there, get him, and come back. I mean, it might have been a couple of hours. Yep, he was not moving.
Thank goodness for Paul.
I tell you, I'm sure he was absolutely delightful and wonderful, but probably hard to get along with at times.
Do you know, I've often been amazed at the things that the Christians suffer, yet they were able to travel, they were able to visit, they were able to express joy. even in such physical difficulties.
And you know they didn't eat all the time either. I mean, no, I don't know. People are sure a lot tougher back then than us. No, but they didn't have it as soft as we do either. Okay. Okay, let me go see if I can round everybody up. Okay. Okay, I gave everybody Kathy's. Okay, I'm sorry, Dale, I've turned this off. Okay. Acts 16, 16 through 40, Paul and Silas and Timothy left Philippi after a riot caused by the healing of the demon-possessed girl. So now in Acts 17, 1, they're traveling on the Roman highway, and this is called the Ignatian Highway. So that's E-G-N-A-T-I-A-N, Ignatian Highway. This is the highway that they're walking on as they're going to, on this trip. Wait a minute. I can't see this either. Okay. Now, so they're now going to, I can't see it up here. I've tried it on the map. They're now going to Thessalonica, which turns out to be Thessalonica and Philippi turned out to be two of Paul's favorite places. Anybody fun? There's Philippa. Very top. Oh, up Macedonia. There it is. Okay. So all the way up there. So Philippi through Amphilia is 30 miles. Amphilius to Apollonia is 30 miles. So if you know, want to write that on your map. And then to Thessalonica is plus or minus another 40 miles. So he's gone 60, 100 miles. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So in Acts 17, Paul is going to go to two cities. He's going to go to Thessalonica, and then he's going to go to Berea. And Luke is going to compare the two cities. A journey of almost 100 miles in 3 days. Could you walk that far in 3 days, 35 miles maybe each day? Leads scholars to conclude that since they'd been badly beaten, they must have been able to ride on horses at this point. Because they'd been badly beaten and sitting in stocks, even though they'd gotten them washed and fed. There is no indication that they preached in Amphipolis or in Apollonia, but waited until Thessalonica because the presence of the synagogue was there. So they're still traveling through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And then they come to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So that tells you why. Okay. And back now to, here are the cities. And I think it's just really easy. You know, you just look at these words and you say, oh, yeah, they went through all these towns, but we don't stop to think how hard that was to do. But this where there's a synagogue, we could almost interpret that to mean because. Because there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, so that's going to be 3 weeks, right? He reasoned with them from the scriptures. So the right content. Paul was not afraid to offend non-believers. The true gospel must cause the non-believers to confront their sins. Romans 9:33, Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, Isaiah 8:14, and 1 Peter 2:6-8. I will, and I want, let's see, Trina, will you look up 1 Peter 2:6-8 for me? So here they come again. Romans 9:33, Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, good old Isaiah 8:14. And 1 Peter 2:6-8. All right, now the 1 Peter. Trina, will you read that, please?
For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes them to stumble, and the rock that makes them fall.
Good. Thank you. Because verse 3 says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So he's coming. Remember, we said, what is the gospel? Believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what he is talking to them about right here. That's it. So Paul's desire for the Jews to know the Messiah, was there were the truths of the scriptures could be brought to bear. In each city, his persecution came from the Jews. In Acts 13:6, in Cyrus, he was opposed by a prophet. In Acts 13:45, in Pisidian Antioch, they were jealous and drove him out. In Acts 13:50, in Pisidian Antioch, they're still driving him out. And then in Acts 14:2, in Iconium, the Jews were embittered and stirred up the Gentiles. And in Acts 14:19, in Lystra, Paul nearly died. So all of these are coming from the Jews coming after them. The world we live in, and this is an introduction to 1 through 15, the world we live in is not the world God created, is it? In one of our books in Colson, we talk about this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's the way God has allowed it to be. This is the plan. This is how we're going to come. But this is not the way the world is supposed to be. There's not supposed to be death. Death came because of sin. So did disease.
So that's what heaven is. The second coming. The new heaven and the new earth.
The new heaven and the new earth is the way it will be.
Yes.
Yes. But even more than that, it is going to be better than anything. It's not just a recreation of Eve. It is going to be immeasurably better than Eden was. I didn't mean recreation of Eve, recreation of Eden. It's going to be better. And some people have taught that, you know, Eden will be revisited and that's what it will be. It's not. It's going to be just marvelously more. All of this has sent the world upside down from the original path. In Genesis 3, God promised a rescuer and a rescue from this broken world, who is Jesus Christ. Today, the world is hostile to God and man, and they are trapped in an increasingly and ever increasingly evil world. However, the world will not always be this way. In his time, in the fullness of his economy, known only to him, Jesus will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:11-21. He will take back the earth, Revelation 5, and establish his sovereignty over it. Psalm 2:6-8. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is that that I'm just quoting? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. What is it?
Philippians 2:1-11.
Girls, this is the earliest hymn of the church. This is a hymn that the earliest Christians sang. So when you read this, Paul has written this hymn, Debbie, into the scripture. And this is coming out of Philippi, where he's just been. So, no, it doesn't. That's exactly right. Whether the angels are standing on their heads to force them to bow. That's what that means. So the way the timeline works, you know, for this is, and we've done this before, but because we're getting ready to talk about this again, go back over this timeline. Remember that Christians and Jews believe in a creation and an end to time. Remember, so we believe in time as a line, but Eastern religions teach that it's a circle, the circle of life. How many times have you heard that? Sing that cute little song in Walt Disney. That's not biblical. Because, you know, this is birth, death, renewal, birth, death, renewal, birth, death, renewal, all the way around. There's no end to this circle. That's not biblical. God existed before time over here in eternity. God existed before time. He, at some point in his plan, created time. And this is creation. We have day and night. We have creation. And then we have the fall. Because we have Christ coming at the perfect time. But before this, we have the covenants. We have the prophets. And we have the kings, like David and Solomon. And then Christ comes. All of this points toward Christ. Genesis 3. All of this points toward Christ. But the same way that you're affected into salvation happened back here. It all had to be belief in God, looking forward to the coming of the rescuer. Now we look back on the cross. So now we have Jesus. We have the apostles. We have missionaries. People telling about what's happening, what the truth is. And from this point on, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit present in the Old Testament? He did not live within them, but he was present. He was there in creation. He was one of the three creating. But we also know that David says in Psalm 51, "Take not the Holy Spirit from me." He did not come as another comfort. Oh, well, this is a trick question. Who is the Paraclete? Jesus says, "I will send you another Paraclete." Who is the Paraclete? I will send you another Paraclete. Who is the Paraclete before the another Paraclete? Jesus says, "I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send you another Paraclete." Who is the first Paraclete? Jesus. No, he's sending you the Holy Spirit. When he leaves, "I will not leave you, I will send you another Paraclete." He is the Paraclete. Girls, it's all God. So when somebody, but if somebody says to you, so theologically, Jesus is the first Paraclete. He's the comforter. He's the supporter. He is everything you need. And he sends the Holy Spirit to be with you when he is gone. Okay?
So in the Old Testament, they had, I mean, we have these times when they see really Christ.
Yes, Theophanies and Christophanies.
Jesus was the Paraclete in the Old Testament.
No. I'm saying he is a Paraclete as well, but he's the first one.
Okay.
We tend to look, and the reason I bring that up is we tend to separate the Godhead. The Holy Spirit does this, Jesus does this, God does this, the Father, but they're all one. And so when he says, "I send you another one," he's not dividing himself up. He's all God. We can't understand this. Okay, remember, it's like a kaleidoscope where you've got all these little broken pieces and you move it and you see all the broken pieces come together and make a whole. I mean, God is so big that we can't see how the Holy Spirit and Christ and the Father fit together, but they all make a whole. It's three in one. Okay, but so I'm bringing this up here because we sometimes say only the Holy Spirit here. That's not true. It was all through the Holy Spirit. You were still called to faith by God, by the Holy Spirit, but just not poured out the way he's poured out here onto everybody. And you can be called to God. Everybody all right with this? Okay. So then, Jesus is ruling and reigning now in heaven. This is where he is at this point in time. It's where he was in the time of Acts, where we are. But there's a time in Revelation tells us when he will return. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be everything. The new heaven and the new earth. There'll be no more curse, no more sin, no more death. Evil will be destroyed and judged, and righteousness will be rewarded, and the world will be upside down. Hallelujah. But God is not sitting idly by now, and wasn't back then. He is working. He sent his messengers throughout history to convey the light of this truth. Elijah, Jeremiah, and Amos all proclaimed their kings, and people were on ruinous paths, and all the prophets were hated and opposed and thrown into prison. No different than what's happening today. No different than what's happening to Paul. This is no different. So you know Jessica Jepson, who comes to Colson. She's in charge of our alumni group. So when you come, look for the alumni table. Jessica works for Help the Persecuted. And one of the things they're talking about is the number of dreams, the mass number of dreams that people are having in the Middle East right now. That, I mean, Jesus is preaching them to them, and you know, so the old men are seeing dreams and the young men, and I mean, it's just really, it's it gives me chills. It's so exciting. So we just cannot talk about this enough, because we are so spoiled and we are so not persecuted, and we so need to stand up. So often turning things, God often turns things upside down. His own perspective means turning them from the viewpoint of the world. It has always been God's truth versus Satan's culture. It has always been that way. Therefore, when Paul began preaching, he also followed this line of the prophets, shaking up the complacent sinners in every town he visited, and therefore causing a disturbance. Acts 24:5 when we get there. What are the characteristics of such a messenger? He's courageous. He has the right content. Converts will happen, and then there will be conflict. So courage. No one will impact the world for Christ unless if they lack courage. Courage and boldness were essential to the impact of the early church. 2 Timothy 1:7. The content. One must have the right message. The truth, not error. You all know the truth. You do. You're prepared. And then the converts. No one can do this work alone. Discipling others, who in turn disciple others, 2 Timothy 2:2, causes exponential gain and growth. And the last one is the conflict. This is the result of the last three of courage, content, and converts. Those who courageously proclaim the right message will win converts and will face conflict, because the world does not like to be told it must change. And that's what we see here. So some of them, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. So who were the devout Greeks? They're the God-fearers. Yes, they are. But he's saying, now remember, he's saying that he has gone to the synagogue. So first, these first people who believe him are the Jews. So this is a great many of the Jews who are persuaded. Some of them, this is talking about Jews here. And they're persuaded, and they joined him. But then a great many, which means even more of the God-fearers. And here's something really special. And not a few, meaning a lot, not a few of the leading women. Why is that important? Who's sitting in the synagogue?
Men.
The men. The women are in another place. And the women are hearing this, and they too are coming. Girls, the other thing that Christianity does is that it honors women as equal before the throne of God. Men are created, humanity is created male and female. And so that's what, when we hear feminist or all of this business about the sexes and the dysfunction that is happening in how we see sex, that is not Christianity. Male and female, there are two sexes, that's it. But the Jews were jealous. Here we go again. Is this any different? It's not. And it shouldn't be something that we expect to have different here. It is the same. Why are they jealous? Why are they jealous? Okay. Okay. Good. Okay. So they started off with pride, didn't they? They always thought, we're better. And this is the better religion because we're chosen. So my aunt lived in this small town in Georgia, South Georgia, and we would drive to the Episcopal Church where there might be 10 people in it, counting the minister, the acolyte, and the deaconess or whoever else. There'd be 3 people, and then the minister's wife, that's 4, and so then maybe 6 other people in the whole church. And we drive past this Baptist church that took up city blocks and parking lot everywhere around. And once I came to Christ, I said to my aunt, isn't that interesting? Look at all the people who go to this Baptist church. Why do you think it is? Well, because we're better. I just went, what? It was so embarrassing for her. But, I mean, you know, but she just voiced what they think, right? I mean, we got the truth. It's our four no more. I mean, this is so bad, girls. We can't be this way. And so the Jews were jealous because, number one, they thought they were the top. Paul has come in, and he has set them upside down. And here's this guy they thought was going to come pat them on the back and tell them they were doing everything right. And he has been educated by Gamaliel, and they are very fortunate to have Kathy Cook come and teach them. And, you know, I mean, there's somebody really great come and teach them. And he turns them upside down and tells them they're not doing it right. They don't like that. I don't like it. I mean, do you like it? I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, when I do something wrong, my kids go, Mom, you know, I hate to hear that. They got to shape up. I mean, that's how they felt. They were being told, shape up. They didn't like it. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Have we not seen people go around and raise up a mob just out of people who have no idea what's going on? They just want to jump up and down, scream and holler. And that's exactly what they did. And attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, here's the persecution and conflict because of the truth. This has happened because Paul is preaching the truth. So we've been looking at the different ways conflicts come about. Here's another one. And Jason is their convert who is in Thessalonica. Poor Jason. He's just trying to be hospitable. They're all in his house, and they come get him. What happens? And when they could not find them, when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, so some of the new members of the church, before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you want to be women who turn the world upside down for God? So, Laurie?
Of the rabble?
They've just gone out to the city and found some people who are outside who just don't have anything to do with this and just, you know, gotten them all mad and hot, you know, and started a mob. You know, I mean, pick a slogan that you want to say, and they would go, get rid of Paul, get rid of Paul, get rid of Paul, and just got all these men all upset. And, you know, you don't want them in our town. They kicked them out of Rome. We don't want these Jews. Get rid of them, you know. Well, yeah. Isn't that the way it is today? Yeah, they don't mind. They're not doing anything to hurt them. They're not making them change their life. And after all, Laurie, aren't they better than the rabble? Yeah. So they're very happy to get the rabble to do what they want. Okay. So. Yeah. Yep. It's a hoot, isn't it? And Jason has received them, and they're acting against all the decrees of Caesar and saying there is another king, Jesus. They did the very thing they accused Paul and Silas of doing. They were disturbing the peace. And two charges they brought against the believers. Number one, that they were troublemakers. Well, that wasn't substantiated. But number two, that they won't acknowledge any other king other than Caesar was a serious crime. So here was the charge against Jesus, John 19:12. And the people in the city's authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken, I lost verse. Okay, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. So obviously, they realized that, you know, Jason and his brothers were not the source of the trouble, but they took money from them to say, okay, you all, if they tear up something, you're going to have to pay for it. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So like in Philippi, the authorities decided the simplest decision was to let them go and expel them. Therefore, Paul and his companions had no choice but to leave, or Jason's bond would be forfeit. This caused Paul great anguish. 1 Thessalonians 2:17-18. So how long were they in Thessalonica? 3 weeks. Three Sabbaths. That church came a long way in 3 weeks.
What was that?
1 Thessalonians 2:17-18. And so then they went to Berea. So the comparison of Thessalonians and Berea. Okay, I've got this on sheet one to talk about the difference, and maybe I'll do that next week, to talk about the difference between Thessalonica and Berea. Unfortunately, the opposition followed them. And when they had arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue, which is Paul's custom. Here's his courage. And now Luke doesn't give us the details of the opposition, but that Paul had to leave Macedonia altogether and go to Greece. So here's where we're going to stop today. So next week we can start again with the comparison. But so they were in Thessalonica, and they had to leave Asia and go to Greece because they just had so many people chasing them and trying to get rid of them. We're not told why or what they were saying, but they wouldn't let them stay. And so then Paul is going to go to Athens, which is where we're going to get next week. So we'll compare Thessalonica and Berea next week, and we'll begin Athens. Okay. We're leaving off at 11, where we're going to compare Thessalonica and Berea and look at the difference in how God used them. Ma'am.
Is this a Lamaica in modern-day
Greece? Uh-huh.
Okay.
But not in, oh, not, it wasn't at that point. It was in Asia.
Yeah.
It's kind of hard to follow all of those modern or more modern boundaries.
Yeah.
Yes. All right. Can I pray for us? Lord God, we thank you that you have a plan for each one of our lives, that you have gifted each one of us for use in your kingdom. But for all of us, we have the same gift of knowing Jesus and of introducing him to everyone we know. Because you know whose hearts you want to touch. We don't know that. But Lord, we pray for all those on our hearts that we have prayed for earlier this morning, whose names we put on the board, and even those we just collected unto children and grandchildren, that Lord, who do not know you, we pray, Father, for Acts 2, that the gospel is for us and for our children's children, and for those who are far off. I've got family members who really are far off. And I mean, Lord, there is no place they can go without you. Please save our families, Lord. We pray for our country. As we said earlier, we pray for the opposition to the gospel, not just in America, but throughout the world. Lord, we pray for those in the Middle East who are receiving the benefit of dreams and visions and Jesus appearing to them. Lord, we pray for their faithfulness. We pray for help the persecuted and all those who support and comfort and encourage those who are coming to you in difficult places where their lives are often forfeit. Lord, make us prayer warriors for them. Give us a sense of how we can help. Lord, may we be useful to you in your kingdom as we leave here today.